Open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 4. We viewed, and in the past 7 weeks, the church on earth under the guise of these letters to the seven churches, seven real churches located in seven real places. And every condition of life that you find yourself in church life, you can identify yourself in one of these seven churches. And therefore, you know how to respond in time to what you find yourself in your particular area. Then, having looked at the seven churches on earth with Christ in the midst of them, governing them, defending them, ruling them, overseeing them, now in chapter 4, we step into a view of the church seen from heaven, and it gives us a complete perspective. Have you noticed that in life, we seem to see things with ourselves as the vortex of all events? Everything moves around us and is important according to its relationship to us, from our viewpoint. But the difference in the church is that we view things not from our own perspective in time or circumstances, but we view all of things from heaven's perspective. And it enables us to see what's really happening and what's really going on. Therefore, having done that, we can step back into the midst of, as the old preacher says, the status quo, or Greek for the mess we're in, and we're able to respond to it responsibly. Now, the world doesn't understand that, but nonetheless, we understand that, for heaven has pulled back the curtain of obscurity and of confusion and let us see reality, for reality is always heaven's perspective. And having seen what's really going on, then we're able to walk in the midst of it as a light and a reflection of the Father's character in our own particular circumstances. Again, chapter headings and verse delineations are not inspired. They're not in the original text. They're only to help you find your way around. So it's best to forget those things as you're reading the scriptures and understand there's no break, there's no margins. These things is a continuing sweep. So in chapter 4, I'm going to read, it's a little lengthy verse, but I'm going to read it just so that we get it in our head before I begin to go back and to pick out individual things to remark on. Revelation in chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. After these things, now you have to remember, after what things? After the seven letters to the seven churches. After these things, after this commendation from the Lord, this correction from the Lord, this instruction from the Lord, this promise from the Lord, after these things, I looked, and John is the one who's speaking here, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of a trumpet, speaking with me, and said, "Come up here, and I'll show you what must take place after these things." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders, sitting clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there were, as it was, a sea of glass like crystal, and in the center and around the throne four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings and full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou didst create all things, and because of thy will, they existed and were created." There is a pause here for a chapter division. In the original, there is no pause. Immediately you go right into what he sees in the right hand of the one that sat on the throne. But that's for another day. Today I simply would like to look at chapter 4, given in very highly stylized words, characteristic of poetry, and of apocalyptic literature, words that are very large, scenes that are seen not in the immediate but in the broad sweep. We're not hidden into details here in this kind of literature. We're into the big picture. We're into not numbering down facts and figures and how many barrels of wheat and how many jars of wine. We're into all of the big picture, stepping back and seeing the full sweep of what's going on. Now, the writer says that after these things I looked, the things that he's speaking of course, as I said, are the events surrounding and involved in the letters to the seven churches, which were corrections, were instructions, were promises, were encouragement, was disciplinary. And having finished with that and come through that, then he looks and sees something different. Before this chapter begins, John has been in the position of a secretary taking dictation. He's been sitting there with his pen in hand, and he's writing as fast as he can go. Scholars who claim to know a lot about things like that say that the book of the Revelation is written in terrible, terrible Greek. It's written obviously by someone who's writing in a real hurry, and he's writing in a language that is not his native tongue, because some of the verbiage is very awkward and the structure of the language is not very flowing and beautiful. And so it's sort of written in stumbling Greek from somebody who's rushing to put it all down. He is taking notes very swiftly, and he's hearing and writing and hearing and writing. But suddenly, as opposed to sitting down and writing what he sees happening, he suddenly finds himself caught up and sat right plumb down in the middle of what is happening. And he's sort of like a man who is put center stage in a theater of the round. Everything's going on around him. Everything is happening at one time, and he's twisting, and he's turning, and he's looking, and he's observing, and he's writing, and he's feeling the emotion and being caught up in the grandeur of the sweep of what's going on. He's taken from being an observer into being a participant in what he is observing. And so therefore the language begins to broaden, and the language takes on color and fire that it would not have were you just sitting down dictating, taking a letter of dictation from someone else. Suddenly he sees these things and they have a different view to him, because he is in the midst of it, and he's twisting and he's turning and he's writing and his things are flashing and things are going on, and he's grabbing pieces of things and full view of other things and getting some things out of the side of his peripheral vision, and all of that is picked up and shown in the verbiage that is used. He said, after these things, the instruction that I had received, he said, I looked and behold a door open in heaven. The word standing is supplied. You can cross that out. Behold. The word behold is a word that is used in other places in the scriptures, like when Jesus says, verily, verily. Or he may say, truly, truly, as he says in the Protestant versions. In the Catholic versions, he says, amen, amen. It simply means heads up here. Open up your eyes. You've been listening to me, and you're kind of getting cross-eyed. It's sort of all milled out. So wake up and listen to this. I've told you before that in Mississippi, it's looky, looky. It means open up here. Now, this is something worth paying particular attention to. And so he opened, and he said, behold, a door open in heaven. This is, frankly, an Old Testament view of the church. It's given to us in language that is used in the Old Testament books. It's language that, again, is apocalyptic. It's broad. It's sweeping. It isn't getting down to the picky-ticky-tackies. It isn't counting the tassels on Aaron's robe. It's getting the big view. And so he uses that kind of terminology. Where we have been in the midst of the seven churches, seeing the Lord dictating and instructing and correcting and commending, now we stand from his position in the eternity of the eternities, and we get an Old Testament view of salvation. You know, the Old Testament prophets could never have dreamed up what God did. I mean, it was unthinkable. For one thing, it is not according to the natural order of things that a virgin shall conceive. I mean, that's laughable. That's non-thinkable. It doesn't happen. This is something outside of the common experience of the human race. It just isn't. It took deity to conceive of deity participating in what he had created himself and becoming a part of, without ever laying aside his deity, becoming fully human. I mean, nobody could think that up. It's just beyond. In fact, I've told you before, there's a wonderful book called The Seed of the Woman. And it's out of print, but I think you can, it's on the internet and you can get it there. And it is the story of what God had to do in order that salvation might be. And he so ordered his creation from the very beginning. For, of course, you know, the incarnation wasn't an afterthought with the Lord. Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Everything that has happened didn't result in the cross, but the cross is the reason why everything has happened. And what God had to do in order that man might be saved. And so here we find that there is a view of salvation from the Old Testament that's kind of shadowy and cloudy that is brought to full light in the New Testament. But we're going to look at this church on earth from the perspective of eternity. What God saw before ever he created matter, before ever anything existed that was to exist, what God saw and his plans from before the foundation of the world, this Old Testament view of the church from heaven's perspective, from eternity's perspective. And that gives us a brand new platform from which to look at things. We're seeing things now as God sees things, not as man sees them because of what has happened or in the midst of circumstances. And so he says, "Before in heaven, behold in heaven a door open, and the first words which I heard," and he says, now the same voice I heard when I was writing in that first chapter, that's the same voice I heard, the voice that sounded like a trumpet. Remember in the Old Testament, a trumpet was sort of like spiritual shorthand for open up your eyes, God's about to say something here. It was what the priest blew that was made, trumpets made from the melted down shekels of the atonement money that was given. It says, the God who atones for you and the God who covers your sin is speaking, so shut up and listen. And so he said, I heard this voice, and say he heard a trumpet, said, I heard a voice, and it sounded like a trumpet. It just pierced my eardrum. I mean, it caused me to shut out everything. I closed my eyes and trembled and felt like I was about to pass out because everything was quivering from hearing this intense voice. And he said, I heard that first voice that I'd heard that sounded like a trumpet, and that voice said, come up here. I love that. Come up here. In other words, get out of where you are thinking and come where I'm thinking. Come up here. Remove yourself from out of your comfort zone. Remove yourself from the familiar and look at things from my perspective. We're going to see the church here presented as a work in process. But in the seven letters. But from this perspective, we see the finished product. I've said before that anytime you have a construction site, you have an architect who has already seen the finished finished project before ever one shovel full of dirt is turned over, before one nail is ordered or one hammer is brought on the site. The architect knows what it's going to look like. And so while we're standing on the construction site and there's muddy water over here and ditches over here and piles of pipe over here and a bunch of stuff over here and people running around stepping on each other's feet and getting in the way, and it just looks like a mess. But the architect is standing on the edges with his hands behind his back with this beatific smile on his face because he knows what's happening. He understands that you got to go there in order to get here. He knows you got to dig down with a foundation before you can rise up high for a high rise. And so he's very contented in the midst of all this confusion. And I'm sitting here, I'm looking, whoa, we're in big trouble here. So the Holy Spirit invites me to the construction site where he's building the church, and I'm saying, we are in big trouble. This is a mess. I mean, this is what Jesus died for. Man, I wouldn't, cross the street to have a look at this, much less die for it. This is terrible. We got to get rid of this and start all over. But the architect has already seen the finished product. For Jesus was the lamb slain from before the foundation. He knows what is going to wind up. Even when we're still preparing foundations, we're digging down to make a secure thing. He knows the finished product. He is undisturbed. And I have to look at it from his perspective. So this is sort of like the plans of the architect. So there was this door opened, and he said, you come on up here and look at it. Come up and see. This reminds me, by the way, remember that one of the most significant things that we are told about the cross of Jesus Christ, which often is overlooked, was that the veil of the temple was rent, says King James. It was split from top to bottom, and it's very carefully told from top to bottom. Number one, man didn't do this. It wasn't from the bottom to the top, but the top to the bottom. This happened from heaven's perspective. And the veil was that separated all but the high priest from the very intimacy of the presence of God. It was that one place called the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant in the original tabernacle rested, where the high priest could only go once a year, carrying only what God told him he could carry, being himself having to be representative of the people that stood outside. It was a very spooky and a holy day, and everybody was scared spitless for fear God wouldn't accept them one more year. And when the man came out and said, all is well, we, you know, breathed a sigh of relief. But that veil was torn apart when Jesus dismissed his spirit, because there was no longer any division between human beings and deity. There was no longer the sins that had separated us from our God the whole time mankind has existed. For Jesus himself has fully dealt with the sins of all mankind. Says John, he died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. A man now is separated from God, not by his sins, but because he refuses the provision God has made for the forgiveness of his sins. And so it's all removed. Now, that split veil says two things. Number one, it's empty back there. There isn't anything there. And here we thought that our religion had such content, it was empty. And number two, it says now anybody can go in and come out. You don't have to be of a certain priestly caste. You don't have to be of a certain calling. We are all accessible to the immediacy of God's presence. That's why the scripture says you have an anointing that you don't need a teaching. You can be taught of the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean that we don't instruct one another, but it means I don't have to depend on you to make me right with God. You don't have to go and get God's message and come back and tell me. I can go to God for myself. So when you do bring a message, you better be right, because I'm going to check up on you. And so therefore, it is what we call the priesthood of believers. There's no longer any division between us and the immediacy of Christ. We are ourselves, each one, taught of the Holy Spirit. And he'll let you know whether something is good or whether it's kind of shaky or whether it's just an outright lie. So you depend on, learn to trust the Holy Spirit within you. So the door opened. There's no longer any closed door. I mean, I could stop right there, and that's enough, isn't it? There is no closed door between us and the very smiling face of the God who created us. He has himself dealt with what separated us from him. And we now, says Hebrews, come boldly before the throne of grace. It means with a brass neck. It means with strutting in. And it doesn't mean arrogant. It means full of confidence, knowing that I am received on the basis of the life of Jesus Christ, not on my life. And so therefore, I have this access to heaven. One thing that the Lord tells us, after he has spoken to the individual churches of the individual circumstances of church and growth and church life, he says, but there's a door open. Individually, you come before me. John says he was told to come up, and says, and the boy says, come up here and I'll show you what must take place immediately after these things. Coming up means come look at it from my perspective. One of my favorite chapters to teach is the fourth chapter of Song of Solomon. It's heaven's perspective of the church today. And it speaks of a beautiful young woman in the eyes of her lover. And one of the things that the lover speaks to her is to, he says, come up higher with me. He says, come up down from the lower plains. Come up from the prowling leopard and the lion. He says, come up with me from where things are dangerous and will eat you up. And come up and look at things from my perspective and see how safe you are in the midst of all that looks like danger. He said, come up and look at yourself from my perspective. See yourself through my eyes. And that's what the Lord is saying here. He said, I'm warning you, church, you who I've corrected, you who I've instructed, you who I've threatened and warned. He said, I want you to see yourself, though, from my perspective and to understand how precious you are to me, even in your unfinished state, even with all kind of holes to be filled up and wires to be stretched and walls to be lifted. I want you to see how I view you, not as if things are going on now, but in the complexity, finished work. He says, I want you to come up and look at life from the headquarters of the universe. He said, behold a throne. I could perhaps write that over my entire view of the scriptures. That expresses, in three words, my entire spiritual worldview. Behold a throne. In other words, somebody is in charge. This place is right on schedule. We're not in a big mess. The church isn't floundering. We're not being walled up by boogers that, devils that want to be run up and jump and bite on us. We're on schedule. We're not dragging our feet. Listen, the Lord's in control. The train follows where the engine goes. And it may rattle, and it may creak, and it may shake, but it goes where the engine goes. And the center of the universe is the place that we get our perspective. That's why when disaster strikes us, at the first blow, we throw up our hands and say, oh, God, it's all over. And then with the second breath, we say, I'm going to talk to myself like David did. I'm going to encourage myself in the Lord. I said, all right, now, idiot, think about these things. Who is in control of this? He knew this was coming up before it ever happened. He set you up and just ran you right through it. You didn't have a ghost of a chance of evading this because the living God set it up. And since he set it up, he knows how it's going to end. He said he'd never leave you, so he's in the same mess you're in. It's all right. And you can take a deep breath of confidence and serenity and then walk out and face all hell breaking loose in your life, knowing that you're going to come to a good end. Understanding, I am free to confront my situation in reality and in strength because I know how it'll all come out. My God will deliver me. Now, most of us wanting to deliver us by running off the boogers. However, it doesn't always happen that way. But I am so confident in God, I know I'm getting out of this mess. Either I'll get out here or I'll get out in eternity, but out I'm a-coming. And so it allows us to have a confidence that others are unable to acquire when they face the terrors of life. Come up higher with me to the control room. And then he says, after these things. Now, he's not giving a time schedule here. Anything after you've been caught up into heaven and seated next to the one on the lap of the one that's sitting in the center of the universe, anything else that happens is immediate. I mean, time loses its perspective. Let's go and see what's going to happen. View in serenity the onward events of time as it marches, and everybody else is gritting their teeth and pumping up spiritual dust clouds, walking it out. But for a minute, sit in the serenity of the center of the universe and look at life from the Father's perspective. Events from now on are controlled not haphazardly by what goes on down here or how you may or may not happen to react to certain given circumstances. Time moves on now, and events are controlled by the center of the universe. That will set you. That will ground you. Now you can come back down into the whirlwind of present events without being blown over, without having the deep well of contentedness in you and serenity and strength in you blown away. Have to view it from heaven's perspective. Then he said, after these things, from now on, this is the control of all things. So when I get back into my circumstances, and it looks like that something jumps out at me from the corner that I didn't expect, I'm not going to fall apart. Well, after all, what else is new? Heaven knew about it. Let God worry about it. He saw it coming up. If he wanted to stop it, he's able to do it. He didn't want to stop it, so he must be intending to deliver me from this. Otherwise, he would never let it happen. Remember, you can't whip people like that. You can't beat people like that. You can't overcome them. You cannot destroy a person like that. For there's nothing that happens that is outside of the control of the one who is their Heavenly Father, who says that I love you. I have set my love on you. It didn't happen to just roll over on you by accident. He set it down there. It's where he wanted his love and where his love will stay. That way, life does not destroy you. It may confront you, but it won't destroy you. It may scare you spitless for 10 or 15 minutes, but it won't run you, cause you to run wild. Life is handleable from that kind of perspective. And that is the true perspective. Everything else is lies and shadows. Everything else that wants to cause us to run out and do something is a lie. It's birthed in the lie. And it'll be perfectly logical from the lie's perspective, but of course the lie is wrong. So everything that seems logical started out wrong, and the further you go, the wronger it gets. Start out from the real center, from the real truth and perspective. Jesus is in control. Makes all things different. He says, I saw all those things, and he said, immediately, I was in the Spirit. Again, in the Spirit doesn't mean that you're, flaked out, that you're swinging from chandeliers or humming and contemplating your belly button. It doesn't mean all that. It simply means that I now am in the position that only the prophets in the Old Testament were occasionally able to be in. That is, when the Holy Spirit engulfed them for temporary assignment. Before the Holy Spirit came in abiding form, he would come upon different people. But he has come from within the body of believers. And now I live and move in the Spirit. He means immediately I was aware of who I am. Like I told you about Jean Farrell when I asked her, how you feeling, Jean? And she said, well, I've been kind of sick. I forgot I had the victory. Sometimes we forget we have the victory. We need to be reminded that everything's all right. I'm in the Spirit. My mind is in the position of the throne in the center of the universe where Jesus has got his hands on the steering wheel. Then I am in the Spirit. Once again, remember Moses when Joshua came to him and said, oh, so there's people down there in the camp, and they're prophesying. Moses, they're trying to take your job. And Moses said, well, that's nothing, that's no biggie. He said, I would to God that all that are in the camp would prophesy. All would be in the position that I'm in. Well, that's been fulfilled. For all of us now stand where Moses stood. Moses, the one who was himself the meekest man on the earth, the Lord said, strength under control. It doesn't mean a Casper milk toast. It means strength under control. And that's where each of us stand, with immediate access to the smile of the Father. Now, he saw a throne, and somebody was standing in heaven, and somebody was sitting on it. Man, I love that. It's one thing to have a throne, but it's another thing to have an occupied throne. There's a lot of people will admit there is a place, a cause, a first issue, but not everybody knows that there's somebody on it. It's occupied, and we know who is occupying it. We know the character of the one who occupies it. A lot of people think that there's a God, but they think that he started everything, and now he's sitting back watching, wondering how it's going to turn out. No, that isn't true. The one who started everything is the one who controls everything, and the one who orders all events, both good and evil. He contains the evil, and he sends forth the good. Therefore, all things work together according to his will and his end purpose. Now you can turn over and go to sleep with that, can't you? That will take care of a whole lot of pills we're popping that we don't need to. The throne, there's somebody governing the center of the universe. There's a place from which the authority of the universe comes from. This, by the way, this chapter sets the tone and sets the stage for everything else that comes in this book. Everything else that is shown to us from the position that there's somebody sitting on the throne. And we're going to see some wild and woolly things when you read through this book. I mean, some really spooky things that would cause you to get a little bit nervous. But remember, there's somebody sitting on the throne. There is one in control who orders all. It is the basis, the ground of all things for the church. All things. And that's why we have to remind one another, Jesus is Lord. That is the word of our testimony, by the way. And it means more than just my past experiences. Jesus is Lord is the word of our testimony. That's what the Bible says the devil is defeated with. The word of our testimony. And what is that? Jesus is Lord. Not Kuwaiti. Not Saddam Hussein, not anybody. Jesus is Lord. The word Lord means boss. The word boss means the one who's in control. And that's the word of our testimony. Jesus is Lord. My world is going to hell in a handbasket, but Jesus is Lord over it. I know I can't control things. I'm just having a terrible time, but Jesus is Lord over it. And that's why we look at each other in the midst of our individual circumstances and we say, be of good cheer. Jesus is Lord. It's all right. God knows where you are. And it encouraged. I said, oh, yeah, I forgot I had the victory. You're right. I am victorious. We need to remind one another. That is our privilege as priestly believers. Not an obligation, but it's a privilege. And then this one sitting on the throne, it tells us about him. It describes him in terms of glory. Remember when Moses asked to see the Lord? He said, look, we're not going on any further unless you go with us. And the Lord said, well, I'm going to go with you. And Moses said, well, since you're going to go with us anyhow, I'd just like to have a little peek at you. And the Lord said, no, I'm sorry about that. You couldn't stand it. It would just kill you off. But I will put you in a protected place, and I'll let you see, King James says, my hinder parts. And it actually means my afterglow. The scripture says, no man has seen God at any time. But the only begotten of the Father, he has declared him. He's told us what he's like. He's given us views of his glory. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So therefore, in this stylized view, the scripture in the Old Testament terminology gives us a description of God. But rather than tell us, you know, what his nose look, his eyes look, his ears look, if you want to see that, look at Jesus. But he tells us, describes the one sitting on the throne in terms of his glory and beauty. It says here, he was sitting was in a appearance like a jasper stone. A jasper stone is quite possibly a diamond or maybe an opal, but it's rather a crystal, but it is a very crystal clear blinding light, pure light. And that's a good view of he who sits on the throne. And it's a view of his holiness. His character is going to be displayed before us in colors or in radiance. And this is the Holy One. It is the foundation or the ground of his person. He is above all that he is. He is holy. And everything that he is issues from that holiness. He is holy. He is separated. He is different. He is other. He is God and we aren't. That needs to be over and over again re-emphasized to us to understand there's someone sitting on the throne and it isn't me, and it isn't you. Glory to God. There is one who is in control. Seven, he was like a sardis in appearance. Sardis is a fiery red stone. This one who is himself radiant in his glory is fiery red. In other words, he has wrath against sin. Because he is radiant in his righteousness, in his holiness, he is therefore transversely fiery red, angry against sin. The Bible says every day. I like that. I mean, it just moves with God. Anger and wrath with him isn't hormonal. It is the set of his nature. It says even the plowing of the wicked is sin. One of my favorite verses. Can you imagine? I mean, poor, here's a man going out to try to take care of his family, and everything he does is sin. I heard, some of you have heard me tell this story. A fellow said that in explaining that view, which is so contrary to our performance mentality of you get what you earn, or you respond to things, said that a fellow says, I'm headed to New York, but I happen, because I'm a klutz, I get on the plane to San Francisco. And he said, you know, I'm on the wrong plane, and I'm sitting in the wrong seat, and I'm breathing the wrong air, and I'm looking at the wrong stewardess, and the plane's being flown by the wrong pilot, and I'm eating the wrong food. And I say, hey, can't you do anything right? And he said, not on that plane. That's the wrong plane. It's not what's going on. It's the basic issue. And God isn't angry with sin because it's big or little or a lot or not so much. He's angry with sin because of its source, which comes out of rebellion against him. And therefore, he is a fiery red. He's angry against sin. His holiness demands that. He's angry with sin every day. But then it says there was a rainbow around the throne. Now, a rainbow, we know, back to Noah, when it was first appeared, speaks of the covenant promises of God. It's his mark of covenant that says, I've joined myself to you, and I will be there for you. Regardless of your response and regardless of your actions, I have decided, I have chosen you, you are mine. And it speaks of hope. There is hope. And when we have the old story about the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow, and that is true. There is absolute riches. The rainbow speaks of God's throne, and yet of God's covenant. And here around this throne was a rainbow. But it says something about the rainbow. When we think of it, we think of the white light of the purity of light broken down into the five colors of the spectrum of the of light. Seven, not five. Thank you. And somebody won't write me a note from here this tape. Thank you. Seven colors. And each one blending into the other. The colors were always there, but it took a prism to break down the colors. Well, Jesus is the prism. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. To us, it's just the bright holiness that we can't face, that the very force of the light destroys us. But we can take it when the light is broken up in Jesus, and we can see what Father is like. And this rainbow is around the throne. It means there's hope. There is one who is seated on the center of the throne of the universe, who is reigning and ruling, and he encircles himself with hope, with promise. And it says that rainbow looked like an emerald. Emerald is the basic color of all going things. It's life itself. The one that sits on the center of the throne, says John in Old Testament imagery, is not only the Holy One, he's not only the one who is angry at sin every day, but he is the one that's made provision for sin. And he has himself come into the universe, taken upon himself humanity, taken upon himself the sin that humanity is guilty of, though he never participated in that sin, and has received his own just punishment against that sin, and therefore put it away forever. There is hope for you and I. There is life for you and I. In the very presence of the holy God, whose very presence destroys all that is unholy, there's hope for you and I. If I would pop up before God, I'd be burned up like a laser burns up matter. In a very expression of a laser beam, it judges whatever's there and destroys what can be destroyed. And that's the way man is before a holy God. But there's hope. One has come. And the one who is seated there is the one who came. The one who died for me and took the right punishment that my sin deserved is the very one who's in charge of everything. I mean, the one who is kin to me is the one that's running everything and in control of everything. Man, I can roll over and go to sleep at night. Everything's all right. This whole world can just rock on. Jesus is Lord. Then he says, around the throne were 24 thrones, and on them sat folks. He said there were 24 thrones, and there were elders sitting there. 24 is one of the numbers you constantly encounter in reading the scripture, and particularly in apocalyptic literature. It says something to us. God is a God of the 24, but he's also a God of the 12, which is 12 times 12. it speaks of the Lord, rather, that's not 12 times 10, that's 144. 12 in the old and 12 in the new. 12 and 12 means 24. It means those who rule and who govern within the time, this period called time. 12 tribes in the Old Testament pictured the people that God worked through. 12 apostles in the New Testament speak of the people that God worked through. They're seated on thrones. Nobody sits down but royalty. There was no place to sit down in the tabernacle or in the temple because it was an unfinished work. But this work is all done. The one seated on the throne in the center of the universe has finished the work. So all of those that have been incorporated in the victory that he won, they get to sit down too. And they're wearing crowns. They have been acknowledged publicly as those who have the right to exercise ruling and governing authority. Remember when Jesus told the apostles that they would sit on 12 thrones and reign and rule? Some people think that means you get to be a sheriff in some country. Folks, it means that you speak on earth what God has revealed from heaven into your heart, and he does it in cooperation with us. He's the one that decided. Didn't start with us, it started with him. He birthed the desire or this viewing of it in our heart. We spoke it out on earth, and the Lord said, I've chosen. I'll do nothing except I'll do it through my human beings. And so therefore, he puts it in our heart. We speak it out of our mouth. He says, good idea, let's do it. And we are in cooperation with him, reigning and ruling and governing in the universe. Sometimes we speak of there being an open door in heaven over a certain country. In other words, the Spirit of the Lord is moving, and we say there's an open door. And those people that have been praying for that move of the Holy Spirit are the ones who have caused that door to open in heaven. And suddenly there we see that there's been somebody praying there all along. I called a friend of mine this morning in another state, and I said, girl, what's going on? I said, I've been dreaming about you lately, and you know me, the only time the Lord ever gets to speak up is when I shut up, and so he talks to me when I'm asleep, and I wake up every morning praying for you, are you in trouble? She said, no, not yet, what's coming up? And come to find out, she's and her daughter are on their way to Honduras, and they'll be doing a lot of speaking. I said, well, nothing bad's coming up. I said, just that the Lord has opened the door for you in heaven. And just go with confidence. And her daughter has been very, very intimidated by the idea of speaking and speaking through an interpreter to these thousands of women that will be gathering. And I said, just be assured, you've got an open door. Everything's okay. The Lord's already preparing the way. And it's a matter of reigning and ruling. It isn't sitting here and pointing your finger. It's a matter of a quiet obedience before the Father, and the Holy Spirit bursts in your heart. Something to pray about. You thought, well, I just thought I thought about it. So it was the Holy Spirit that put that thought there. He brought before your mind a matter in which he intended to work. But understand this, he's already said, I will not do anything except I do it through you. On this earth, I have decreed that mankind shall be in cooperation with me, my people. So he births a prayer in your heart or a desire in your heart. And if you're thinking about it, well, it had to come from someplace, and I'm too dumb to pick it up. Now, sure, no, the devil doesn't want anything good happening there. Had to come from the Father himself. So I began to speak that out in prayer. It doesn't have to be any big deal. You don't have to fall down, shake, and sweat. You just say it. And therefore, you are in cooperation with deity, who's going to do thus and thus. And lo and behold, he's going to do it through you. And he says, I want you to understand what it's like to be deity. I want you to know what it's like to reign and rule. Come on, let's ask me for this. Ask me, and I'll give you for the nations. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. Just come on, ask me, and see what will happen. And you say, well, if it's going to happen, why shall I ask? He said, because I want to. This is how I've decided to do it. And we are allowed the privilege of reigning and ruling. So that pictures the church of the Old Testament, the church of the New Testament, pictured by 24 elders that are sitting there with crowns on, and they're reigning and they're ruling. It speaks of the prayers of the saints that are bringing about the decrees of God himself. Then it says, so they were sitting there, and so there's all kind of flashes of lightning and thunder. It was a real scary time. The last time we heard about people gathered before a mountain where God was sitting was at Sinai, remember? And it was flashes and thunders and lightnings going on, all kind of atmospheric occasions were happening. And it speaks of the fact that, remember, that it was there that the law of God was given. which is the perfections, or rather, let's say, the thumbnail profile of his being. It speaks of God in 10 living words that speak to the expressions of his character. And he said, this is what's going on here. It's the same God that spoke through Moses on Mount Sinai is now speaking to you individually, one at a time, and speaking to you as a corporate whole to reveal his own person. So we know that this is the Lord speaking. He's speaking at Sinai. And then it says there was a great sea that was there. This is pictured for us in several ways in the Old Testament. Understand this, well, what Moses saw, remember when he was on the mount and he saw in cartoon-like form the center of the universe, and he came back down and built it, kind of like a cartoon. One of the things, the first thing that he built inside that tabernacle was an altar. Speaks of coming in and the death of Jesus Christ, where the blood flowed and payment for sin was made on the layaway plan. One more year, one more year, one more month. And then the next thing that was there was this great big laver. It was a big bowl. We don't know how big it is because we aren't given dimensions of that piece. But it was made out of the mirrors of the women who came out of slavery in Egypt. And they took their mirrors, which was metal that was shined so you could see your image, and they donated it, and they beat it together, and they made this great big bowl and filled it with water so you could look in the water and you could see, hey, I need a bath. And the priests get water out of that in order to ritualistically wash themselves before they performed any service. Speaks of the washing of the water of the Word. Picture of the Bible, of the Word of God, the sharp two-edged sword that cuts you right down and lays a bone open so you see the manufacturing place of the blood of the body. It's the source of life in all the body. And so this picture, John said, I saw a sea. The only thing is, it was called the sea, or the expanse, is it the definition really in the Hebrew or the Greek. And John said, I saw it. But he was looking from the top looking down. And he saw what it was. It was a great area of separation. It was a thing that one approached to it and was cleansed by the very approach. But when Moses saw it, he saw it from the bottom up. And he saw that it was a contained sea, and he built a big bowl. It's a view of the same thing. It's a view of the provision of God. It was that laver that washed us. It was a picture of the Word of God. It was God's Word coming in human form in Jesus Christ and in spoken form. And he said, I saw that great sea. While what Moses saw in caricature and built it as sort of like a cartoon is what actually exists in the center of the universe. And it's shown to us in kind of pictures like cartoons as well, so that we can understand there is before the approach of this one that which provides the cleansing of the one who is approaching. Remember the scripture says in 1 John, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses, and that's a continuing action. It doesn't mean you run out and get clean and come back and get dirty and run back and get clean and come back and get dirty. It means you are continually being cleansed by the revelation of the Holy Spirit of what sin is in your life. And you say, you're right, I agree, that's sin. Cleansed. You're right, I agree, that's sin. Cleansed. It's a continuing action. The very seeing of it as sin and confessing it, he says, if we confess it, and that means say the same thing God says. We say, yeah, you're right, Lord. I thought that was a virtue. Tell you the truth, that's sin, isn't it? You don't have to say, I promise I'll never do it again. Back up and start all over. Don't do that. You just keep on walking from where you are. That was sin. Pretty dumb, wasn't it? Sorry about that. Walk, thank God for the blood of Jesus. It's a continuing thing. It didn't start, and jerky. It's a smooth walk with the revelation of that which is not of God in us, as opposed to that which is of God in us. It's not a jerky walk in Christianity, but it's a smooth, ongoing walk. It's not thinking I'm more important than I am. Oh, God, I sinned against you. Oh, I'm so sorry. That's a lie. You're just embarrassed. You just thought you were better than that. The truth of the matter is, it could have been a whole lot worse. Thank God for the blood of Jesus. And you just walk on. And it lets you have a continuing walk, pictured by this sea or this expanse that you walk in as you walk forward into the presence of the living one. We are continually being cleansed of all unrighteousness. You say, well, I thought I was cleansed when I was saved. Yeah, you were. Now you're walking it out bit by bit. In the broad overall prospect, you were saved. Just like one of these little twins, in the broad overall prospect, they were born into the Halfin family. They'll never be unborn out of it. They can't get out of it. I'm sorry. They didn't have a choice. They're stuck with it. They're Halfins. But now they're beginning, and they're 8 months into learning how to walk it out and live as a Halfin. One step at a time. That's you and I. We were saved. We are being saved. It's called sanctification, learning how to walk it out. And we will be saved. We will be completely delivered from the presence of sin eventually. We were delivered from the penalty of sin in the past. We're being delivered from the power of sin in our everyday life. And one day we'll be delivered from the very presence of sin, pictured by that process, pictured by that sea, walking it out, being constantly and continuously cleansed. And then it said there was a sea of glass like crystal, and at the center around the throne, there were four living creatures full of eyes, front and back. I won't go into it in any depth, can at another time, but this is pictured for us before. It's pictured for us to start with in the book of Genesis at the end of chapter 3, where we see that giant cherubim who is standing at the door to the gate, to the way you get into the presence of God, and it's standing there, and it said it's got a sword that goes every which way, day and night. I mean, it's just flashing. It's like eyes that are constantly looking and observing. And it's not so much as keeping Adam and Eve out as it is protecting the way back in, because one day somebody's going to come who will take us back into the provision of Eden, where man walks and talks with God and fellowships and is best friends with him. But he's going to have to take that sword of wrath in order to get us back in, picturing what Jesus would do and what he did. Again, Ezekiel pictures that for us in Ezekiel chapter 1. Man, Ezekiel chapter 1 is the Old Testament counterpart of much of what's in this chapter, where, remember, it spoke of those cherubim, of those beings that had eyes that ran every which way, and they had wheels that were constantly in motion. They'd go up, and they'd go down, they'd go sideways, and they'd go around. Nothing stopped them. All of those pictures are the perfections of the one that sits on the throne. He sees everything. One of the Old Testament prophets pictures it as he has eyes that run to and fro in the earth. I always get the most irreligious view of these eyes with feet coming out of them, and they're running everywhere, just running, looking into everybody's business. God sees all things. Hebrews says everything is open and naked to the eyes of this one that we have to do with. You don't hide anything from God. He sees and knows it all, which both comforts and scares me. It is that which is that keeps me steady, knowing that God sees all these things. And he says that those beings were there, and he said there were funny-looking things. The first creature was like a lion, the second like a calf, the third had a face of a man, and the fourth was like a flying eagle. You think, my soul and body, what is that? It's pictures of the Lord. It's the same thing you saw in Ezekiel. You saw that those beings, those creatures that were pictured as being there, had those different facial appearances. And it's very easy if you sit and think about it. After all, those faces are shown to us in Ezekiel, but they're explained for us in the Gospels. For Matthew is the book of the lion. The lion is the king of beasts. And Matthew's the book that says Jesus is the king. That nation had been waiting for the king of the Jews to come. That book is written, by the way, to Jews who understood that Messiah, the king, the governor, he's coming. And Matthew says he's come. This is the book of the king. And the genealogy that's given there is Joseph's genealogy, because legally the throne rights came through the father. It traces Joseph's genealogy all the way back to David through Solomon, the son that reigned and ruled. And then we have the book of Mark, which is the book of a calf or an ox. It's a bovine. And he speaks of it. It's an ox. It's a servant, one that plowed. And in Mark, there is no genealogy, because you don't care where a servant came from. It's not important. You want to know if you're a good servant. And Mark is the book of Jesus the servant, where he's running around doing things and serving other people. And then you have the book of Luke. It's the book of a man. It's the humanity of Jesus is impressed there so much. And in that book, there is a genealogy too. And it's Mary's genealogy through her daddy, because, of course, women were not even named. And Mary's genealogy also goes all the way back to King David, but through another branch of the family, through another son. A son named Nathan, who was a descendant of royalty and was a prince, but he didn't get to govern like his brother Solomon did. And so Jesus is twice over, both the legal and the natural descendant of David and the inheritor of the throne. It's a picture of who he is. And also the last book, the book of John, an eagle who's flying. Not who's perched, but who's flying. An eagle who's flying is riding on the thermal updrafts that are coming from the earth. He's high above the storm. He's observing all that's going on, and he has a keen eye, and he is a ravenous beast of prey where none can escape him. He is the king of the air. And John is the book that shows to us the deity of Jesus. It says in the last chapter, he wrote it so we'd know that he's the Son of God. And in the book of John, there's also a genealogy. And it's given in chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So in Matthew, the genealogy is traced all the way back to King David. In Mark, there is no genealogy, but he's the ox, the calf, the servant of Jehovah. In Luke, we have Mary's genealogy through her daddy. And I failed to tell you that her genealogy goes all the way back to King David through Nathan. And then it continues on all the way back to Adam to let us know that this is a real man, a descendant of the original man. And John takes the genealogy of Jesus and traces it back before Adam into eternity. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It takes the genealogy of Jesus and shows us that he is true deity. And so once again, the writer, or John, ties that in. Not only is this one the Lord who sits on the center of the universe, but he is himself God eternal and man who had a beginning. He is the perfect representative of man with the perfect right to represent man, and he is the one who is eternal, unbeginning deity, the one who has the power to accomplish what no man could. And this is the picture we're given of the one seated on the throne in these pictures of these creatures. And then it says that having done that, we saw the one that was sitting on the throne worshipped by them. And it says those flying creatures, and it says they were flying creatures, which speaks to the fact that God is not just sitting someplace, and he isn't a local deity. He moves as he chooses. Remember the old saying, God moves in mysterious ways, has wonders to perform? Well, that's no lie. Nobody stops him. God moves through the hearts of evil and wicked men, whether they want to him, for him to do it or not. He does anything he wants to with his creation in order to accomplish his purpose, and it's all right for him to do that because he's incapable of evil. He is trustworthy. And then it says, this one that was sitting on the throne, they were worshiping him day and night. In the temple and in the tabernacle, there were priests who were assigned around the clock. The worship of God and the praise of God continually went up, 24 hours a day, 365 days a year. There were men who were assigned their particular watch. And by the way, there were 24 courses of priests. And out of those 24 courses, it would fall their lot on the scheduling to spend a night in prayer or a night in praise. We think we can't even sit up a night and read a book. They sat up all night long and they praised and worshiped God. And remember I told you that there was one appointed priest who was called the captain of the mountain of the Lord's host, I think is what it was, and he went around to be sure nobody went to sleep. They were on the dog shift and nobody could nap off. And when he found somebody asleep, he was allowed to take their priestly uniform and go outside and burn it. And so the scripture says that you want to stay alert. The Bible uses allusions to that. Stay alert. Don't nod off. Have your head screwed on right. Keep your eyes wide open. Be aware of what's going on, lest you lose your garments. Pictured again, those who are not clothed in the uniform of righteousness before God. And then it says that these living creatures were night and day singing this song. There's two songs here. I did a series one time on the songs in the book of Revelation, songs of heaven, and they're wonderful. This one says, holy, holy, holy. Boy, that says it. He is the thrice holy God. He is holy Father, holy Son, holy Spirit. And holy speaks of his character. It's the basis of all his character. Holy is the Lord. The word Lord means the boss. It's Adonai. It means the main man. He is God. That is, that's the generic term, Jehovah. He is the Lord who is overall. We don't get down to particular names until we get to Jesus, but he is God. He is Elohim, the Lord who is recognized as in control of all things. He is the Almighty. That means he is the one before whom nothing can stand. He moves and walks through earth as pictured as Jesus walking with burnished feet of brass in chapter 1. And all the chickens better scatter because he is coming through. He doesn't stop for anything. So as he was, he always existed. This isn't, he isn't new on the scene. And he is. A lot of times we're so busy comforting ourselves that God was and comforting ourselves that He will be, that we forget He is. I mean, He is now. The isness of God is a concept that we need to tap into. God is right now all that He ever was and all that He ever will be as comfort there.
So that's
He is,
the meaning of is.
Yes, that's what is. That's the meaning of is. The God who was, who is, and who is to come. And He hadn't bothered to tell us so much about that. So don't worry about it. Enough to know that He will. Now get on with understanding that He is and that He was. And then it says, the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to Him that sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever. I like that. He lives. He is the source of life. And there'll never be a time when He won't be. Man, have you tried to think about the fact that He didn't start? And we can't conceive of something that had no... And we can't conceive of anything that won't ever end. If you ever have trouble sleeping, concentrate on that. You'll just nod right off. It'll cause your eyes to blur and roll into the back of your head. You'll wake up sometime later. Says the 24 elders did the same thing. And the angels don't know anything that we don't know. They aren't privy to anything that we aren't privy to. In fact, we know a lot more than they do. They can go along with us for a while. But after they get to a certain point, they have to fold their wings and take the sidelines because they don't know anything about redemption. They don't know what it's like to know that I've been redeemed, pulled from the pit of sin, and with my feet placed on the rock of ages. They don't understand that. The Bible says they're bending over with furrows in their forehead, wondering what on earth the deity is messing around with those disgusting people. They don't understand that. When we stand in the midst of it and we can sing a song that they never knew, a song they'll never be able to, as much as they can praise God, they reach a point where they have to stop. But you and I are just getting started. So they fell down and worshipped Him, and they cast their crowns before Him. That which gave them their authority, they acknowledge, came from Him anyhow. And I give back to God what He gave to me. You don't have anything to give God, by the way, that starts with you. What you going to give God? Your life or where it come from? You going to give your breath? Started with Him. You going to give Him your money? Who gave it to you? I mean, there's nothing you can give God. All you can do is give back to Him what He gave you to give and acknowledge belongs to you anyway. That'll let you roll over and go to sleep at night, not worry about paying the bills. The one who is my source is the one who's responsible for me. Then he says they sang this last song, and very quickly, this is the song of the universe, the why. You ever ask why? On the cross, Jesus says, why? The why. Why has God bothered? For the aggravation involved, it looks like He's not getting a whole lot out of it. But here the song says, worthy art thou. And that word worthy means weighty. It means heavy. It means it's got substance to it. Worthy art thou, our Lord and our God. Not that we think He's worthy. Not that we set the limit of His worth. He's worth what He says He's worth. He's worth what He says He's worth. How come $1 you're holding in your hand today will buy 100 pennies worth and tomorrow will buy 50 cents worth? How come a loaf of bread cost 15 cents when my mama was a girl and it cost $1.90 today? Somebody says what that money's worth. Now, I don't get to say it. I'd say it was still worth 15 cents myself. But one who is in control and in charge sets the amount of value. And God is worthy from His own estimation. And you are worthy because He said you are. Somebody told me once that a thing is worth whatever somebody will pay for it. My husband said, what some fool will pay for it. He said, I'd come in, I said, look what I got, go out and tell. This is worth so-and-so. He said, well, let's sell it. And I said, well, no, I don't want it. He said, yeah, it's worth what some idiot will pay for it like you. But the Bible says that God has the one who has set the value. A thing is worth what someone will pay for it. And God paid for you with His own life's blood. You are valuable. Regardless of what your husband, your mama, your friend, what you think, your opinions are piffledy-dee. You are worth what He was willing to pay for you. It says, worthy are you to receive glory and honor and power, for you did create all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. Why are things as they are? Why did God create? Because He chose to, just for pure grins and giggles, for reasons that He has not bothered to explain to you and I, which are obviously none of our business, He chose to do so. And of all the options that He may have had, and who knows how many options He may have had, He chose to bring about salvation this way. And He who is absolutely right is incapable of choosing second best. So regardless of what He may have done, what He has done is the absolute best. so therefore I can rest in it. It may look a little screwy to me, but God says this is best. So I choose to be satisfied with what God is satisfied with. I look at my life, looks all messed up to me. I wouldn't have me on a 2-cent bet. But the Lord said I'm valuable. The Lord said what He did to satisfy His anger against my sin is enough to satisfy Him so much that He raised Jesus from the dead to demonstrate how satisfied He was and how completely it was finished. So maybe I feel a little bad about sin. But God said that the death of Jesus was enough. So therefore, I adopt His opinion. I'm satisfied with what satisfies God. And something in me says, well, you know, you so bad, you ought to suffer. But Jesus said that He suffered on my behalf. So therefore, I tell all of my instincts, all of the rationales that I got from the world, all of my reasoning powers that were shaped in a fallen pit of humanity, I tell them to take a hike. What God has said is what is true, and I take my rest in what God says has rested Him. So therefore, I can say He's worthy. And He is created because He chose to do so. And He who lives forever has the last word. This is God's view of you and I. This is view of the church. In Old Testament terminology, God's in control. And everything that has any sense at all knows He's in control and declares that He's in control. He views, or rather demonstrates Himself to us in broad, sweeping verbiage that says that He's holy, that He's wrathful against sin. He doesn't forgive things that aren't paid for, but then He paid for everything. There's hope, and from that payment comes the life that we live now. And everything in the universe, both created and uncreated, are smart enough to praise the God who has done it all. And He is in control, and I'm not. Neither are you. Glory, I can forgive you, even when you don't appreciate or want my forgiveness. I can still forgive you because God is in control of it. And He wouldn't have let you. You couldn't have done that tacky thing you did if He hadn't stepped back and let you. So it must be good for me from His point of view. I'm going to learn something. I hope you get right with God or you're going to get yours. But it won't stop me. I can walk on in my life without being destroyed by what you did or didn't do. Because, behold, a throne. Now, with that tucked under our belt, we ought to be able to walk in this world as people who are so noticeably different that somebody's going to want to know what's going on with us. And when we fall flat on our face, which we do probably 24 times in 24 seconds, I don't have to lay there and squirm in my own guilty juices. I can say, well, so what else is new? What did you expect? After all, that's just what you are. I'm learning. Get up, stand up, dust off, and walk on. And it causes us to be people that cannot be destroyed by life. Bruised a little on occasions, maybe, but not destroyed. Disrayed, and we look a little grumpy and a little frumpy now and then, but we're not destroyed. We are those who cannot be conquered by anything in life because we've already been conquered by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as a result of that, living an ordinarily boring, everyday life that nobody's going to write a book about, we become outrayings of the character of the God that we serve. Our life counts. It matters. In the grocery store, paying bills, wrangling with aggravating children and husbands and in-laws and outlaws and the whole gamut of human life that nobody knows much about, cares anything about, but you and I, we become important. Not just in our time span, but in an eternal time span. Our importance has its basis and its valuation from outside of Mandeville, Louisiana. It is valued eternally. What we do counts and will always count. And we are held in it by the loving hand of the one who's governing and ruling the universe. So, when you push out your last breath, turn your toes up, turn in your dinner pail, and walk out of here. You'll walk out and leave a hole nobody can ever fill but you. And you will leave a testimony. Whether you think it's there or not has nothing to do with it. The Lord will Himself have your life as a flaring, flaming witness of who He is, of His sufficiency. And you count, not only now, but you will count through eternity, all because of Him. So, with that in mind, I can take a deep breath and get on with it. Quit sucking my thumb. Quit trying to be better than I am, because it won't help. Quit trying to make God happy, because He couldn't be better pleased. Quit moaning and groaning about how bad I am. That's just vanity and pride. Anyway, I'm not near as bad as I think I am. It could have been a whole lot worse. So I can just pick up and walk on and have a sane estimation of myself. And being satisfied with that, I can just forget it and turn around and take care of you a little bit. Concern myself with you. Most of our problems are because we're always looking inward and trying to clean it up or get it out. We need to forget about it. I'm okay. Having come to completeness, the cross of Jesus, having been fully taken care of in the provisions of Jesus, now I can turn around and serve you. You do something tacky to me? Well, this one's a freebie on me. You don't even have to tell me you're sorry. I've been forgiven so much, I got forgiveness left over. I just forgive you. You can't hurt me because I won't respond in hurt. I won't let you hurt me. I look to the Father. Lord, tend to her. It's your kid. Now, have you ever watched the Cosbys? And they'll tell each other, that's your child. Well, I tell the Lord, I say, Lord, that's your child. And if you don't tend to that, it looks bad for you. It has nothing to do with me. And you can walk free and undamaged through life. Father, we thank you for your goodness. How good you are, O God. How merciful you are to us. Lord, we thank you for answering our prayers. Lord, blessed be you. No wonder you answer them, Lord. You started them. Thank you, O Father. Blessed be your holy name for letting us be a participant in what you're going to do. O Lord, thank you. We praise you. Forgive us for our smallness of thinking. Lord, I find myself with what I call linear thinking. I'm thinking down here and I don't have any pole of authority to link up with glory with my thoughts to balance it out. Forgive me for feeling sorry. Lord, 99 and 100% of what I think is self-pity and ego, and I acknowledge it before you. It all has to do with number one, when that's the lowest number on the whole scale. Lord, I thank you that what you want done, you do yourself. I bless you for that. Lord, if you didn't, it just wouldn't get done anyway. Well, what a joy. What a joy to be picked up on the thermal drafts of your sovereignty and able to just relax and soar up above all the storm and the turmoil and the mud and the mess. To be there, O God, and know that while I walk through it, I'm also seated in you and that you're responsible. You'll bring it to a good end. That what you start, you finish. And like the folks say, you don't build no junk. Thank you, Father. Oh, open our eyes. Let us think big thoughts about you, Father. Thoughts that lift us up out of our small mentality and our striving and our arguing and our bone picking and criticism. And no, Lord, I'm talking about me. Lord, lift us. Lift my thinking up. Let me think higher. I thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.